All right, you've got friends in the East. That'd be us. And you're all welcome to come and visit. But if you're all coming at the same time, let us know, right, in advance. And we'll be pleased to see you. Friends, I mentioned yesterday how I have had a spiritual father for quite a long time now. And I mentioned just this morning that in the year 2002, we'd had three major moves of the Holy Spirit on our church. I want to tell you about the middle one and how much our love grew as a result of it. There's a little ringing in that thing, but they'll figure it out in a minute. It was the Lord who rubbed my nose in reluctantly, you know, I didn't think I had any need for this touchy-feely business of, you know, personally relating to someone over me in the Lord. I was an Australian bloke and we were fine, you know. I was in my mid-40s and I had pretty much everything you think you needed to have in place. But I started to get these dreams with respect to my nakedness and vulnerability, and yet I was a guy still in the denomination, you know, had relationships with tithing, I mean, all that stuff. I remember one dream in which I walked down to the street and turned in the front door of the church and came down the front aisle and was standing right here, was carrying my briefcase and looked down and I'm stark naked. And I opened the briefcase and what came out of the briefcase was very good quality clothing. But it was too small for me. But I put it on because it was all I had. So the shirt like this, you know, trousers like this. What's the dream saying? You need covering, but you've supplied it out of your own ministry. Your own briefcase. Dreams are heavily symbolic. No, you need something that is bigger than yourself and that is outside of your own authority for spiritual covering. There are three levels of spiritual covering that are meant to be established for the body of Christ. And we've only ever effectively known one and a bit of another. The one that we've been more familiar with, is this. We've generally known the need for most people to be part of a denomination. Or churches generally were in denominations until some of them discovered they could get by independently, they thought. But that was seen as, you know, being properly connected, joined in the body of Christ. Now, denominations did provide spiritual covering, but it was patchy. It was not whole, it was piecemeal, it was a mixture. But it was better than nothing. There was accountability in it, you know, all that kind of thing. Belonging, service, recognition of authority. There was a whole lot of good stuff in it. The other spiritual covering was what was really established by being a member of a local church. So that especially was a concept every Christian. You knew you meant to belong to the body. You knew you meant to be in fellowship. You couldn't be a lone ranger. That especially was clear in our minds. What we didn't understand about spiritual covering was that it was more than simply being accountable. It was more than simply belonging somewhere from which you could be sure of your bona fides, there was an identity, you're part of a body, and you could be corrected, you know, you had the safety of other people around you, you know, who had ideas too, there was teaching. All of these things are very important parts of it. But what was never understood is that spiritual covering, properly established, is a power dimension. It's actually an anointing. And that there's a grace to it that goes beyond accountability and belonging and correction, even though those things are all part of it. So in the spirit realm, spiritual covering is meant to be established as a dynamic force field. That's what it is. It's a spiritual force field that helps to keep bad things out and helps to bring good things in. Now, it's not the be-all and end-all, because in church life, you need more than just this local covering and some other covering, which up to now for most churches has been denominational. Because in church life, yes, good spiritual covering can be established over a congregation by having a key leader who lives a holy life and is prayerful. Please remember these important things. Must be a prayerful person who walks with God, must live a holy life, that is, be clean, and also be the person of the Lord's appointing. In other words, carry a genuine anointing of Christ for the leadership of the church. And then a leadership team is built around or gathers around that person, and depending upon the love and relationships in the leadership team and the spirit of unity in which they walk and their love for the congregation and the prayers they pray, you can establish a very effective and dynamically effective spiritual covering over a congregation. And people are far better off if they're in it than if they're out of it. And it provides this measure of protection and a measure of blessing that nothing else provides, but it's not everything. Because a local church still needs worship, still needs prayer, still needs faith, still needs laying on of hands, still needs leadership, still needs teaching, still needs the fellowship of the saints and the table of the Lord and every other expression of grace and church life, still needs missions. But it's a very, very important part of the whole. And you'll discover if you have or attempt to have all these other things, the teaching, the missions, you know, the evangelism, the prayer meetings and so on and so forth, but you don't have covering, something is missing. So anyway, that's the picture. And when I came into this church 30 years ago and I began living that kind of life and building those kind of leaders, I discovered this dynamic thing was there. That's how I made all these early discoveries of the spiritual covering had this spiritual dimension, a power dimension, an anointing. And denominations are supposed to supply another level of this. And to some extent did. And some of them, at least for periods, were very effective. And this is why very often, as denominations planted more churches out, those churches thrived. But that day's kind of passed. And the Lord has taken the gloss off that denominational covering because it's not ultimately the covering he wants. Ultimately, what he wants to establish for the body of Christ is what he calls the covering of Christ. And he never uses that term for denominational covering. Not in my hearing. And he's shown it to me in the spirit realm. And when it's the covering of Christ, it's like gold, pure gold over the thing. But when it's denominational covering, it's a mixture. Some gold and some silver and some precious stones, but a whole lot of other stuff. Some wood, hay, stubble. And this is not to criticize denominations, it's to give you rather an insight into something bigger, something greater he's at work doing. The denominational thing's been blessed for a long time and been important for a long time, and I don't despise it, and I don't try to put a knife in the back of any of that. I just know there come times when the Lord leads us on, and he's taking the body of Christ worldwide, bit by bit, into a whole fresh way of understanding our structure, our relationships, and so on. Because we've got to show relationship to the world, love to the world, and so on and so forth. Now, the covering that is needed. Now, in my early discoveries, I'd come to understand this local church covering, didn't know much about anything else, but what he started rubbing my nose into was the dynamic of two things, which actually is two quite separate things, but I didn't know they were separate for a while. What it was bringing me to was an embrace of apostolic covering for our local church and for me, because it was effectively covering for me and by extension the church, and at the same time spiritual fathering. So he was giving me in one person someone who would be my covering and be my spiritual father. And all this was foreign to me and took me a long while to work out. But still, we ended up having teaching, like a body of teaching in which we taught father-son relationship in the ministry. And I ended up knowing Chuck and visiting him, him visiting me. And, you know, we loved him, the church loved him. But the relationship was this much and no more. You know, he emotionally or relationally, whilst I put it in place, it never got closer to me than arm's length, so to speak. I was a bit dispassionate about it. Like I knew the Lord said, you know, walk with this man. And I used to enjoy visiting him. And no matter what he did, I did it. If he went over the office, I go over the office and sit. If he had to go in the car, go shopping or go visit a pastor, I'm in the car with him. And so wherever if I was there for a week, whatever he did, I did. And, you know, as a son pursuing a father, in theory, I understood the theory, right? Like Elisha pursues Elijah. But that doesn't mean I felt at home with him all the time or totally comfortable. I found every other American I met easier to talk to than him. But I persevered. And he'd come to the church, preach, pray. He was a blessing. But because emotionally we'd only let him in this far, or I had, what we had was good. And I thought that's all there was. We had heard plenty of his sermons, received plenty of his prayers. I'd visited him plenty of times in this first 8 years. And I thought, that's it. I thought we had heard what he had to say, received his blessing, and it was good, and I was happy. But one day in a prayer meeting, I'm praying. We'd prayed all night, and I'm with somebody there praying away, and I'm praying away. And that's the good thing about a prayer meeting where there's only two people. Everybody in the meeting knows who's going to pray next. They're the best. There's no gaps. Continuous prayer. No, they're the greatest. So, we get down to 5:30 a.m. having prayed all night. And I'm praying and Michael says, when I finished praying, he said, John, while you were praying, the photo on the wall of Chuck just stood out. He said, I believe this man means a great deal more to us than we know and that he has far more to give us than we've ever received. And I'm sitting here totally unbelieving. I couldn't see for the life of me how that was possible. I thought, no, I knew everything in him. Little did I know, this thing was going to open up so big. That was in January or February of that year, and by June he's in my church at my invitation. And he comes with a message from the Lord about the spirit of sonship or the road to sonship. And I just think he's going to talk about, you know, how we relate to God as God is Father and we're sons of God. But instead, he spends the whole conference, 7 whole hours of teaching, explaining how we're meant to walk with spiritual fathers in the church and how in the house of God, we're meant to be sons in the house. Honor our leaders, you know, so on and so forth. Love them. And while he's explaining all of this, I didn't realize it was connected, actually. But I'm sitting in the meeting, and, you know, Chuck was saying all kinds of interesting things, and I wasn't applying it at all to my own heart, because, you know, in my mind, Chuck's in place, he's our covering. But all of a sudden, I found myself just loving him. I was just full of it. And I'm sitting there saying to myself, I belong to him. And he belongs to me. And my wife and I, we belong to him and Karen. And Karen and Chuck, they belong to us. And all the people in the church, they all belong to Chuck. And Chuck belongs to them. I didn't realize it. The Lord had activated in me an anointing. I've never given it a name. You could call it the spirit of sonship, but for me, when I use that term, as I have on the cover of my book, I'm really talking about having the same attitude of heart towards our leaders that Christ has in his heart toward his Father. Same attitude. What was the spirit of Jesus' attitudes? But I found myself here suddenly feeling so different toward Chuck. Sense of intimacy, sense of belonging, sense of deep love that I cherished him. And from that moment, any sense of being embarrassed or, you know, not wanting to get too close, was all gone. It was no more this arm's length stuff. It was like going home to see your mother. What I didn't realize, the Lord had changed a lot of other hearts too. And the story I most commonly tell, but don't have time to tell, is Tony's story. There's a whole chapter in my book, the story's in it, on the orphan heart. Tony was the worst case of an orphan heart I'd ever seen. You talk about someone, he was pastor on my staff, didn't trust authority, always looked the other way when you walked in a room. You talk about someone, he was proud and independent and wouldn't come near you, but it's because he had such low self-esteem. He felt within himself totally unworthy, totally useless, and he covered it all up with being cheerful and slovenly and casual and relaxed and always come late for a meeting and he'd make up for it by leaving early. Never on your staff, but avoid responsibility. And the Spirit of God moved on him and totally changed his heart. He came to me after that one of those meetings, that Saturday night. I think it was Saturday afternoon I felt this. Saturday night, he comes to me just beaming. I'd never seen such a happy Tony. Put his arms around me. Tony had become a son. Total transformation. And it was from that time the Lord started giving him authority, giving him people who loved him, supported him. See, that, while everybody had an orphan heart, that was never there. So this was the stuff that was happening to us, but it led me into an actual heart relationship with a father and a covering apostle, not just a technical relationship. Prior to that, I had the biblical teaching, Bible verses, Bible illustrations. We taught father-son relationship in the ministry. Afterwards, we didn't teach anything different, but we had the grace of it. We had the spirit of it, the revelation of it. It's like we moved from technical knowledge of a subject to actually having revelation, actually having the grace of it. And that's what I say, these things need empowerment. They're living relationships. So I began to walk with Chuck in a whole new way. And the interesting thing is that from that time, my tithe to Chuck, I had started paying him tithes previously, but my tithe to him multiplied tenfold from that month on. Do you know why? My income multiplied tenfold. I'm talking about in the apostolic ministry. And churches' doors in Australia started to open to me. I'd been going to Southeast Asia a lot. We had never ministered in Australia. But from that day, the Lord began to give me sons in Australia, churches that relate to me. Now, I don't go out building an organization because, you know, as you know, I hardly ever talk. We never talk about it. Because my purpose is to pioneer this message. And wherever I go in the world, I'm teaching people how to be fathers and sons, you know, right there in their context. I go out to make other people successful. I don't go out to build an organization. But still, the Lord gave me sons, gave me support, which you need some of. And I began to walk with Chuck. And this opened the heavens. And what really happened was, up until then, the ministry grew and we had successes and whatnot. I mean, I built property. We did missions. We planted the odd church. I mean, we did all kinds of things. But the results I was getting were coming from the principles of the harvest. That is, you sow, so you reap. You work hard, there's returns. You pray, you get answers to prayer. But from the time my heart properly joined Chuck, I was benefiting not only from the laws of the harvest, but from the laws of inheritance. With inheritance, you receive things you didn't work for. You receive the wealth of your fathers. And so this is why doors were opening to me and more money was flowing and there was more opportunity. The mission field opened up more. It was from that point I sat down, began writing books. So the grace increased manifold. It's fathering that does this and covering. But I need to explain it's actually two quite different things. Spiritual covering is an authority concept. Your covering has to do with who is over you in the Lord, who is providing by walking with the Lord this anointing under which you operate and which provides a measure of protection and a source of blessing. But it's an authority connection, primary anointing to primary anointing to primary anointing. So if you have a church with a senior pastor, that senior pastor has the primary anointing for the leadership of that church. It's the person with the primary anointing, because he's the leader of a church, he can't look to anyone within the congregation to be his spiritual covering. But everyone else in the congregation, including the other pastors on the staff, look to him. They're under authority. But this person must look to someone else who is over them in the Lord. And if it's a pastor, then you're looking for someone you see as having authority. And generally speaking, that will be an apostle. This was my early take on it, that every church, every senior pastor, and for that matter, Christian schools and whatever else, needed to relate to apostles. And without exception, churches need to obtain the blessing of apostles. But any number of apostles can come through and bless you, but one should be the spiritual covering that the Lord wants to provide for the senior minister. But then that apostle, you know, ends up being loved by the whole congregation, and the whole thing is a continuum. And so there's two levels of covering for this people, and you need at least two. Talk about the third one in a minute. And if you get the third one in place, then the picture changes a bit. But we began to benefit greatly from having this in place, and it's astounding how there was such a sense of security. I only saw Chuck once a year, sometimes only once in 2 years. We'd speak occasionally on the phone. I mean, we never lived in each other's pockets. But this thing was such a dynamic thing, the power of it, the grace of it, the peace, the security, the flow of blessing, it just seemed very alive. The sense of security was astounding. But that was all provided by the Holy Spirit, because it wasn't something men were doing. Except there's a deep level of trust and affection, and a sense of, you know, oneness and belonging and mutual encouragement, you know, all that was there. But then it was tested. I was in Chuck's house one night, Hazel was with me, and it was Wednesday and we were to go out for a midweek meeting, and I came down to the kitchen about 6 o'clock, you know, get a cup of tea, and I'm standing there drinking this cup of tea, about to go get in the car and go out, just Hazel and I, and Cameron's in the kitchen. Hazel's there all dressed up now, I'm all dressed up, ready to go, and Chuck wanders in. And Chuck said something that was quite, you know, just direct, just blunt. And I don't remember what he said, but it struck me as being an offensive demand. Now, I have no idea what he meant and can't remember what he said, but it just came as if he had crossed a boundary and was making a very personal demand, and it was kind of blunt, and your immediate reaction is to think, you know, you've been touched in a way you shouldn't be touched, and I didn't react, but, you know, just polite, gracious, you know, I must go and drink the tea, out the door. But it was on my mind, and I stopped the car and I said to Hazel, I said, I don't know what Chuck meant back there. It seemed very offensive. But I said, I know this. He's been a huge source of blessing to us. He's cared deeply. He's opened doors for me of opportunity. The hospitality of his home is astounding. I said, I refuse to take offense. I am choosing to believe whatever he meant good, and I refuse to take offense. So I prayed and spent 5 or 10 minutes, poured out a lot of thanks to the Lord for Chuck and all he'd done for me and for Carrot and for the hospitality of the home. And I said to the Lord, as far as I know, he meant good, and I refuse to take offense. Friends, you hear me. I did not know, but I just passed the test. That's all it was. And tests will always come. You will never be promoted in anything spiritually without a test. And the Lord's not trying to get you to fail. He's trying to get you to pass. Because he wants to take you on. But your heart has to be molded. And after I prayed that prayer, I came back to the house that night and found it was as if we'd stepped into another phase of heavenly experience altogether. The atmosphere of the house, the sense of relationship and of trust, of oneness with Chuck and Karen, was at an astoundingly different level when we came back than when we'd walked out. It's just grace, just the release of grace. And I wasn't expecting Chuck to die. I mean, we walked in that another 5 years, and honestly, I could bump into other men of God anywhere in the world, people I knew well, but bumping into Chuck, as I did once, remembering he and I and two other speakers were invited to a conference in Boston, and I happened to bump into him in the hotel lobby. I'd bumped into these others as well, but the moment you met him, it was like coming home to your most comfortable chair. The sense of rest, sense of peace, of oneness. And I didn't know the Lord was going to take him, but the Lord did. He was only 70. And because he'd got sick and we'd been praying for him, but just assuming all the while, Lord will heal him, raise him up. But deep down within, my spirit is grieving. My mind is, believing. No, he's going to be healed. My spirit grieving. I'd grieve for weeks. Couldn't understand it. Couldn't sit still. I have to get up and go walk the shops. But all the while, just grieving. Anyway, chopping out a lot of the stuff that happened in there, the Lord took him, and I was on a plane to America that very day, that very morning, and with Hazel and going to the funeral. I knew I'd have to speak at the funeral somehow, so I was making a few notes. And there it struck me for the first time. Just flying out of Rockhampton on the way to Brisbane, I suddenly realized that what the Lord had done in my walk with Chuck was had fulfilled the prayer or answered the prayer of our Lord Jesus when he said, Father, make them one as you and I are one. That's what it was. And all those years, 10 years in which I'd walked in that relationship like that, I'd never realized that's what it was. But we were all meant to find the richness of those relationships, that level of oneness. Why else would Jesus have prayed that prayer? And the church is not getting off planet Earth without this prayer being answered. Have you ever thought of that? It is not possible. It is not possible for Scripture to be broken. In the same way that Christ could die satisfied that he had fulfilled the Word of God. It says in the Gospels, knowing that the Scriptures had been fulfilled, he said, it is finished. But there are other scriptures to be fulfilled for which he's not here, but we are. He said, it's to your benefit that I go away. If I go away, another will come to lead you into all the truth. But in John 17, this long prayer recorded verbatim, we learn a big part of what the truth is that we're going to be led into by the Spirit of grace. Jesus prays first about his own relationship with the Father, then he prays for the 11, and then he prays for you. And it's in his prayer for you that he says, Father, make them one. As you and I are one, bring them to complete unity so that the world will believe. And then he says it all again. And twice he refers to the necessity of the world believing as a result of the fact that we eventually become one in the same way that God the Father and God the Son are one. That the world may believe. We're not talking about something that's going to happen, you know, in the sweet by and by when we finally fully redeemed and in heaven and we get on with each other. We're talking about something's going to happen on earth. Long before there's any final resurrection or second coming, the Holy Spirit only took one prayer that Jesus prayed of all the thousands of prayers he prayed. He chose one prayer and one prayer only to record verbatim in Holy Scripture. And it's this one. Now we know about what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane because the Holy Spirit chose to give us his prayer point. But not the prayer recorded verbatim like this one which he prayed in the upper room before he went to the garden. And the Holy Spirit is not a fool. He did not take the one prayer that Jesus prayed that God could not answer. He chose the one prayer that Jesus prayed that you and I would never ever believe could happen. Except Jesus said it. And the Holy Spirit chose it and wrote it there in the book, and you're not getting out of here till you believe it. I'm not talking about today. I'm talking about some rapture. No final resurrection, I'm sorry. Until this scripture is fulfilled, so some generation of Christians is going to believe this prayer is meant to be answered and start praying in agreement with it until churches like your own start coming into this thing and it's got a name in scripture. It's called the fullness of God. And in another place it's called measuring up to the fullness of the measure of Christ. And in both of those passages, it refers to something that the church is meant to come to on time in earth. You didn't know the New Testament was so full of prophecy regarding the future of the church. It's Paul who uses both those expressions, and both of them are found in the letter which we call the Ephesians. You know Paul wrote a prayer, maybe you do, and the first half of it's in Ephesians 1, the second half in Ephesians 3. And in both cases, it starts around verse 15 in chapter 1 and around verse 14 in chapter 3. And it's an astounding prayer. As soon as I heard about your love for all the saints, Paul wrote. See, a precondition. As soon as I heard about your love for all the saints, I've not stopped praying for you and asking that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, so that you would know him better, is what he actually said. And then he goes on to delineate some other prayers, and especially he prayed that you'd be given understanding of the inheritance that Christ has in the saints, a concept hugely lost on us, but you need to explore it. And then he breaks off and explains some things about the power of the resurrection that's also in us. He breaks off and explains that and how we're raised up with Christ and seated with him above and all things are under his feet, which is the body of the church. And then he gets into chapter 2 and a whole half a chapter on grace. And you say by grace and not by works. And then he gets into the outcome of the gospel, you know, for those far away, the Gentiles and those near, and they're all brought in, and the dividing wall of hostility removed, and the two are now made into one new man, and it's all built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ the chief cornerstone, and the whole temple rises. And astounding passage. Chapter 2. Then he gets into chapter 3, and as soon as he begins chapter 3, well, he doesn't know he's beginning chapter 3. We decided he was beginning chapter 3. he tries to go back to his prayer, and, you know, for this reason I bow the knee, and oh, he thinks of something else, and he goes off to talk about that. You know, oh, surely you Gentiles understand the administration of the gospel given to me for your sake, blah, blah, blah. Oh, another rich passage. And finally, halfway through chapter 3, he's trying to get his prayer finished. He finally says, oh, for this reason I bow the knee before the Father. And he gives us the rest of the prayer. What's he doing? He's telling them the prayer that he's praying to get them up this ladder of grace to come to a thing that he's going to call the fullness of God. But it starts off with, as soon as I heard about your love for all the saints, he can start praying them up this ladder of grace. Stairway to glory is what it is. And so he gets to this second part of his prayer, and he's saying that he's praying for them that they'd be given the power to grasp. This is the power to understand. That your eyes, he just got through saying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened and you'd be given the power to grasp. And one of the things he's praying that you'd be given the power to grasp is to grasp the length and breadth and height and depth of Jesus' love and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Until you come to the fullness of God. This is supposed to happen on earth. But I'll give you a little clue. This prayer was never written as a prayer for an individual. And it's very hard to pray the prayer as an individual. You can try, and some people get away with it and get the benefit. No, by all means. But please understand, every you in the prayer is plural. He's praying for a whole church of a city, moreover. And he's got a phrase. Look, I know, because years ago I tried to pray this prayer just for me, knowing I needed this kind of breakthrough. But I kept running up against this stuff in the prayer, realizing I cannot pray this prayer for myself, and I didn't know any way to get the church to pray it. And it was the phrase I kept bumping into in the middle of the prayer that said, together with all the saints, pray that you be given power to grasp together with all the saints. It's got to be our most compelling work. And friends, there's only one thing that can bring about the great change that we need in church life, in cities and towns. And that is to see this other level of spiritual covering established that I haven't even mentioned yet. And it's the middle level. Ultimately, apostolic covering is meant to be a higher level over the whole body. You know, over nations and states and regions. But there's another level of spiritual covering that is above congregational covering, but which in itself is still subject to apostolic covering. And this is city covering. The covering for the whole body of Christ of a whole city, because there's only one lampstand. There's only one body. And the covering for cities and towns and regions, biblically, is the eldership. Eldership is not something that belongs in local congregations, despite the fact that denominationally that's what we've done with it, because denominations always believed they were the church. So if you had a Presbyterian church in some city of 100,000, they had their own elders. That is not where they belong, and the people appointed to it are not qualified. It's supposed to be, if you've got 50 or 100 or 500 fivefold ministers in a city, some of them qualify to be elders. There's a group that is frequently referred to in the Acts of the Apostles as the apostles and elders. Who were those elders? They were the prophets and teachers. The highest consultation group the church could have. That eldership is missing. Our cities are vulnerable. So in the cities we live in, the walls are down and the gates are burnt. It's evil. The division of the Not just the body. Listen, the sheep aren't the problem. If you've got a farm and you've got two flocks of sheep and you pull the fence out, what happens to the sheep? You know, generally they all bunch up, right? They find each other and now you've got one flock of sheep. That's what happens. The sheep aren't the problem. You have two other issues in the body of Christ. One is you've got a bunch of leaders who have vested interest. And you have another bunch who are wolves and not really leaders at all. But that's not our issue today. The issue is simply that denominations have raised leadership of congregations, and generally they think denominationally and religiously, and they have a lot of vested interest. Property, finance, members, numbers. And most pastors live in this little world that is their own little world, and they have very, very little time for other pastors in the city. They might be respectful, or they might not. And these days, yes, there's more and more pastors who are respectful, might meet together occasionally, once a month, once a week. But it's not what we're meant to have. We have got to bring, it's the fivefold ministry of any given city that has got to come to oneness. And here's the raw rub. There's not a pastor in the body of Christ who won't to a congregation preach, love one another and honour one another above yourselves, and accept one another as Christ accepted you, but hardly ever apply it where it's meant to be applied first. And that's to the relationships in which the fivefold ministry of any given region walks. Every pastor wants to apply it to the members of the congregation and doesn't even think that this pertains to his relationship with the Baptist pastor, the Presbyterian pastor, you know, the Salvation Army guy, and that the oneness has to be built there. And we have this problem all over the world. There's not a village, there's not a city, not a town anywhere that doesn't have this issue, where the main division of the body of Christ is the division of the fivefold ministry. But I have good news. The Holy Spirit is not leaving it the way it is. And you're on a 100-year ride to see the transformation of the structure of the body of Christ, and the two principal changes, the ones written in big letters, will be the restoration of apostles and the restoration of the elderships. City eldership. The gates of the city. It's the elders. Oh, by the way, I didn't say all that to advertise this book, but it's sitting here. The city gate. This book will tell you a whole lot more about that subject. I've got 12 left over there. If you already own one, fine. And if you want to buy another, we'll give it for $10. I don't have to carry them home. You can get gifts for people. Put them in the hands of ministers. Pray. There has to come healing, restoration of the body of Christ, but it's got to come at the leadership level. And it shall. Now back to my walk with Chuck. Apostolic covering is real, but I needed to explain that covering and fathering, it turns out, are two entirely separate things, but blessed are you if you find them in the same person. Because what can happen is, you can have a young man grow up in a church, and a Sunday school teacher has a wonderful influence on them, he brings him to the Lord, and that person's a real father to him in Christ. Looks up to him, a little hero worship, all of that, right? But then ultimately, he's an older teenager and his gifts are growing and you know, he's good at this or good at that, and he gets to know the senior pastor well and they become a little bit like Paul and Timothy. You know, he's there, he loves the senior pastor, do anything for him. He becomes a bit of a protege in the church. So the senior pastor is his spiritual father, or perhaps one of the other pastors. And this, you know, seriously good relationship. I've got people like this at home, plenty of them. But what if this guy who has a seriously good relationship with the pastor, he's a fivefold minister, he's under him in the Lord, he's a huge blessing to him, he walks with him, He pays his tithes in his church. Then all of a sudden one day, the Lord calls him to be a pastor himself. And, you know, go to another city, and now he's leading a church all on his own. He needs covering. But the pastor of the church he left, even though he's been a great spiritual father and will still be his spiritual father, is not his covering. Up to that point, he was under that man's authority. But now that he's leading a church in his own right, he has to come to grips with the question, whose authority am I under? And it can't be this man, even though the fathering thing is never removed. But the authority over him is removed. No, there must be a covering over here relative to his position in Christ leading a church. So the covering is an authority issue. And spiritual fathering, it's a broad issue of love and security, and everyone needs a father's voice. But it doesn't do everything the covering is meant to do. So consequently, if he's the pastor of a church now, he's going to be looking for someone who has authority to provide spiritual covering to pastors and churches. Up to now, we always thought that was denominations. It doesn't have to be. In fact, for a long time, we were still in the denomination and we had apostolic covering, and I was financially supporting both. Because it does, when it's covering, it involves financial support. Now, please be clear, tithes do not flow to somebody because they're a spiritual father. But tithes do flow to covering. So when you're the members of a congregation, even associate pastors on the staff, your tithes belong right there because there's an authority structure and you're part of it and there's a leader. The tithes aren't paid to that leader personally, but they're submitted to Christ under his leadership authority. But the tithe of that leader, we discovered, he should not place under his own authority. He should take his personal tithe, and the tithe of the church for that matter, and send it up the line of authority. This is why you must recognize connection to primary anointing. Why? Because the tithe has a peculiar function. It's not giving. It's not sowing. It's not giftedness. It's not first fruits. It's not any of that. The tithe is unique in that it is your regular, consistent acknowledgement of being under authority. It is properly defined as submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The biblical position of tithing is always submission to Lordship. Basically, you are showing your obedience, your submission. The tithe is always yielded, it's always surrendered, it's always paid. It's paid, it's not a gift, and you don't control the use of it. Because if you control the use, and you say, I want my tithes to go to guide dogs for the blind, you know, this missionary in Africa. No, you've kept it under your authority. You're making decisions. This is the whole point. You submit it to the authority of Christ, but that's represented by someone over you in the Lord. And so you release it. Someone else has got the problem of worrying about how to spend Christ's money. You release that completely, and then you're free to exercise a far greater authority over the other money you have for sowing and reaping, for thank offerings, first fruits offerings, however you find a joyful expression of giving. All of those things bring huge benefits. But that's why the tithe is different. And it's why, moreover, relative to the tithe, the scripture is very clear in Malachi 3. I mean, you're all familiar with the bit that says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that may be meat in my house, says the Lord, and see if I'll not open the windows of heaven, pour it such a blessing. There's no room for it. You're all familiar with that bit. But a lot of people are not familiar with the next bit, which is crucially important. He says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. And your vine in the field will not cast its fruit. What is that? That's not a promise of increase. The promises of increase pertain to sowing and reaping. This is the tithe. The promises relating to the tithe are protection, financial protection. And protection is related to lordship. Because you say I'm under your authority, the lordship that you're under is then obliged by covenant to protect you. That's the connection. And so you're able to say when you've got a problem, Lord, I'm a tither. And believe God, to protect you financially and leave you free. Man, the tithe is it's a powerful instrument when you understand it and use it properly. So you shouldn't only give the tithe money away, you should use the tithe as a tithe. It empowers it. And it's so sensitive. I remember once, went away for the weekend. At our habit at home, it was the monthly one, so our monthly tithe gets sent to America, or Canada now. But I remember it was the end of the month, and the amount was calculated, and the check would have been got from the bank in those days, so you had to go get a draft. And I go off for the weekend knowing fine well that had all been done, but while I'm away ministering the weekend, I just got this niggly feeling that, something out of order, And I said to myself, it almost feels like we haven't paid our tithe, but I know we have. But I go home, and that tithe check that had been got from the bank the week before was sitting on my desk, hadn't been posted. The staff hadn't posted it. See, if you're discerning, it's that sensitive an instrument. It deals with spiritual issues, with authorities and powers. Anyway, that wasn't planned speech, but you've heard it now. And there's more. I have plenty more on the subject, but you may as well know. Very important to get the money issues right. You really can't have spiritual victory unless you have victory over finance. It's a big faith issue. So very important. Anyway, submission to authority. It's all part of this, right? Recognizing who's over you in the Lord. We can, here's the summary. You can have many fathers. The truth is we all have many fathers. I grew up with fathers like that. But we didn't have the language, didn't have the vocabulary, didn't have the concepts. We didn't recognize them as fathers. But I remember when I was first converted as 15, there was a man on the mission, the mission where I got converted, they'd brothers who were volunteer workers there. There was one fellow, I just looked up to him. I used to go there wherever he went, I went. If he's up at 5 a.m. milking cows, I'm down in the bales. He was in the volunteer fire brigade. He had to go to Newcastle once, drive in the fire truck, stand there all day with a box and collect money for the fire brigade. I went in there, stood with him. The sonship thing was always in me and I never knew it. It was years later I realized he was my father. But then I get into a church in Canberra. We went there when I was 17. It was there we got married, from there went to Bible college. And there was a Salvation Army church. So, the pastors, they came and went. First guy's gone in a year, next guy's gone in a year. The next one might have been 2 years. But they're not around long enough. Yes, you relate well to them. But what I realized, for years later, there was one man in that Salvation Army church. He was the bandmaster. He was also the organ player, and he was a great fellow, big-hearted guy, full of love, full of good humour, and he was such an encouragement to everybody, and everybody used to, love hearing what he had to say. It was years later, I heard the Lord say, in a dream, that man was your father. Oh, and I knew at that point he was dying of cancer. The Lord said to me, whatever you do, you must get his blessing. Because he'd called me to go, across Australia at the time. And he said to me, if you don't get his blessing, you've still got to do what I've called you to do, but your way will be harder. No, I went and got his blessing. But see, these weren't fivefold ministry guys, but they were fathers. But then the Lord gave me Chuck. And so you don't throw away fathers. You walk with fathers. You love them. You honor them by gifts for them. When I went to see that man, I knew he loved reading the scriptures. I knew he was often getting another version. I went and bought him another really good version he wouldn't have, took it to him. No, you decide, you choose to be a blessing to your fathers. But whoever really is the Lord's, whoever the Lord really shows you that is over you in the Lord. Now, for most people, if you're members of a congregation, it's not a non-issue. You're where you belong. So whether the senior minister and the other pastor of that church are fatherly or not, love them as you would love a father. As a son would love, you love. As a son would serve, you serve, no matter what the situation. Recognize the authority you're under. And hopefully, by the grace of God, it becomes the relationship it ought to be. But if you're in the ministry, senior ministry, you're prophet, apostle, pastor, no, you better choose to walk with someone. Lord won't force it, but you'll be so much richer. And you need the covering. And hopefully, when that covering is put in place, that relationship becomes so dynamic that your spiritual covering becomes your greatest father. Which is what happened to me. Elisha starts off pursuing Elijah and became his servant. But his last word was, grant me the double portion of your spirit. That, the language of Elisha is taken from the inheritance laws of Israel. He couldn't use that language, double portion, without basically saying bluntly, I'm your firstborn. I'm your son. For years, in Salvation Army prayer meetings, I would often hear someone pray, Father, give me the double portion of the Spirit. I often heard that prayer. I've never ever heard a testimony. Never heard someone the next Sunday stand up. We used to have testimony periods every Sunday in Salvation Army churches. I never ever heard anybody stand up and say, bless God, the Lord's answered my prayer. I've received a double portion of the Spirit. And do you know why? They're asking the wrong father. So I put it like that to shock you. Because Elisha didn't ask God for a double portion. Elijah said to Elisha, what would you have me do for you before I'm taken from you? And Elisha says to Elijah, his request was of a spiritual father on the earth, grant me the double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, oh, it was very difficult. And that's what Chuck said to me. Chuck spent a whole week struggling before the Lord, trying to work out how to do this. I couldn't work out why he wouldn't talk. I went there to get him to pray for me, and he wouldn't talk about it. He's strangely quiet all week long. In the end, he spent a whole night wrestling with the Lord over it. I've got to tell you that what happened with me. Get back to Elijah. Elijah says, oh, it's very difficult. Oh, but if you see me, that's like a word from the Lord. What's that telling you? Two fathers have to be in agreement. So in other words, you have almost zero hope of ever getting more than your own portion unless you walk with a spiritual father. And then there are principles that apply to it, not just any old casual relationship. And it's all laid out in my book, The Spirit of Sonship, because the Lord woke me at 2 a.m. one Tuesday night or Wednesday morning and explained to me exactly why Elisha was able to receive a double portion of the Spirit, what it was that went on in his heart that meant he was able to receive it. And you'll find it in my book. And it has a lot to do with his heart towards Elijah, his longing toward his spiritual father, and his very consistent service of love. And without that, you simply don't qualify. But the principal reason you don't qualify is your heart has not been enlarged enough with love. Spiritual fathering, hugely important for the future of the church. And we're not talking control. We're talking real relationships of friendship, of mutual care, Sons honor fathers, but fathers honor sons. And sons love fathers, but fathers love sons. And they serve each other. I would have done anything for Chuck, but he would have done anything for me. And as I look back on it, he did a great deal more for me than I ever did for him. Because it didn't matter how hard you tried, he'd always do better. Man, he used to have a rule that anyone came to visit him, he paid for everything, including all the meals. But if he came to visit you, you'd pay for everything. The trouble is, he'd come to visit you and then insist on paying for half those restaurant meals. But when I went to see him, nothing to do with tithes. I always know I must take a gift, a generous gift. And very often I had nothing. But I would work out some way of being able to carry $1,000 US or $500 US and give him a gift. Our hearts have got to be enlarged. There's no obligation in it, but there's huge opportunity. Anyway, fathering and sonship. It's meant to be that real. Now you know what Paul says of Timothy, how I long to see you with tears. That's the thing I'm talking about. Paul says, he thinks he's saying a final goodbye to the Ephesian elders, says to them, I don't think you'll ever see my face again. They wept, they cried all over his shoulders. Friends, that's real Christian leadership. The kind with tears. Anyway, covering, spiritual fathering, sonship. I haven't answered all your questions, but hopefully help you be hungry to seek the Lord. Read the book. The book on sonship is a 100,000 word textbook. There's a whole lot of subjects in there I haven't even referred to. Try and give you a good understanding of the spirit of the thing. But this is our future. Spiritual covering over cities. Apostles in place. I remember Chuck saying to me one day, he said, well, I had already heard the Lord say, I was in Toronto preparing one Tuesday afternoon to preach that night. And I heard the Lord say, I'm going to set aside the existing leadership of the church and raise another leadership. Because I knew he was talking about setting aside, you know, the administrators and, you know, the institutional. It wasn't individual people who referred to, but the whole system, and bring in apostles. And. But Chuck heard the Lord say, about that period, Chuck heard the Lord say, I'm going to raise a new leadership for the body of Christ, and this one will have a heart. Anyway, you may as well put yourself in the way of that heart. You know, learn the ways of God, the heart of the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to quit, but not without praying some prayers for you. You've got to do what I did in Toronto when Carol prayed for me. You've got to learn how to believe. So I think this is what goes wrong often with the prayer line, and because this wouldn't happen in Lutheran churches, it always works really well there, but in Pentecostal churches, when they invite people forward for prayer and they go along, pray for them, lay hands on them. It's been done so often in those churches, it just becomes part of the system. And so faith is at low ebb, you know? And very often people come forward, there's an inspiring speaker, and they stand there, you know, but they expect you or he to do it all for them. So the faith isn't really operative. That's what. And so when the Lord says, right, let's do it a different way, It calls for faith, see? So all of a sudden. however, I know we're in good company here. There'd be nobody here, you know, trusting in this just as a system of rote. No, you're going to believe. Now, sometimes I tell people to stand only because I sense in the spirit, something's going to shift here. But more often I'll say to people, look, I know you've been sitting a while, but just sit another minute. Because I have to get people out of striving, just into rest. So I say, well, relax the body, relax the mind. You just rest for a minute longer and get your faith active. And I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to give you graces. And as I do, your faith says, I receive it. Don't speak. Right? So if I'm praying, nobody pray. No prayers in tongues. Don't even say, thank you, Lord. Say nothing. You're resting, remember? But you're believing. If I get you to believing, there's no limit. Now, there's an anointing here. Grace of God is present. This is a group anointing. It's over the whole meeting. And so you're sitting in the anointing, and in that I can release to you the grace of God. But Father, I thank you for those who in this moment are in your presence. We're before the throne of grace, and I thank you that there is upon us the Holy Spirit. I think you have gifts and graces and favor for this people. And I thank you, Lord, that's a key word right here now. And I ask that you'd take of the favor that you have shown me and place it upon the homes of every one of these people. Place that favor on their marriages. Place this favor, Lord, upon their hearts and minds and the life they live. They walk with the Lord. And I thank you there's a grace for it, and I receive that grace from your hand, and I place that grace upon these believers. My brothers and sisters, I release it to you, the favor of God. And along with that, O Lord, authority, I ask that there would be an increase in the authority they carry in witness and in prayer, in speaking of the things of God, authority in their hands. Thank you for the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I bring that authority down upon this meeting. I place it upon every one of you. I place the authority of the Lord upon your minds and upon your hearts. And for all preachers here and those who would be preachers, I place into your hearts and into your mouths the greater authority in the Word of God. In Jesus' name, it's established in you. I give it to you. I release it to you today. The authority of Christ in word and witness and prayer, in faith. And I thank you, Lord, for the spirit of prayer. And I ask that you'd put into the heart of every one of these believers the grace for prayer, the calling to prayer. Grant them an abundance, O Lord, of this, that the spirit of prayer and of faith. Lift them up, O God. May the call to prayer come to every one of them. And in Jesus' name, I release to every one of you today the spirit of faith and of prayer in Jesus' name. I ask you, Lord, that you'd grant abundance to these people. That is, that there would be a growing harvest, a more abundant harvest. The fruit of righteousness and the outcome, answers to prayer and effectiveness in witness. Fruit bearing in families. Lord, abundance of harvest, a harvest of righteousness. And that you'd fill them, O Lord, with such thanksgiving, a real gratitude and a rejoicing in the Lord. I ask you, Lord, that for every one of these, even those who are in difficult positions or difficult times, you would put into their hearts right now this spirit of rejoicing and of joy and of gratitude and being able to praise the Lord in all circumstances, that by that very rejoicing and thanksgiving, you're able to lift them up and transform their circumstances. So in the name of the Lord Jesus, I place upon every one of you the spirit of gladness and of joy and of rejoicing and of thanksgiving and a heart overwhelming with gratitude toward the Lord. I give it to you. I release it to you in Jesus' name. Lord, let every heart right now be greatly enlarged and fill them with love I thank you, Lord, that their love might abound more and more, as Paul prayed, that their love would abound more and more. And I thank you, this will be the fruit. It will be the fruit of this meeting and the fruit of this conference. It will be the fruit being born in their lives from this day forward, that their love will abound more and more. We believe God for it today and receive the blessing from your hand. Almighty One. And Father, I thank you for that anointing by which community is built. And I thank you for the anointing by which leaders perceive community. And this day, O Lord, grant access to this grace. Grant that this grace would be a free-flowing grace here in this house, Concordia Lutheran, and in the other churches represented here today. And so in the name of the Lord Jesus, I bring to you this grace. Leaders in the body of Christ, I place on you the anointing by which leaders perceive community, and in Jesus' name, release it to you. And I place upon every believer here today the community anointing, the grace by which community is built, the spirit of understanding. I place it on your minds and hearts and release it to you. I bless you in Jesus' name. Lord, that you'd bless every home, every heart, bless every marriage, bless the work of their hands, prosper them. Lord, prosper them in business, prosper them in employment, prosper them in their neighborhoods, prosper them in church life, prosper them in family life. Lord, prosper marriages and give them good health and long life. Let all the blessings of Christ be poured upon this people. And Lord, that you'd wash away every sin and every reproach, you'd cleanse your people. So my brothers and sisters, I place upon you today the peace of our Lord Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for peace. I thank you for the shalom of Christ. And I bring that peace down upon this meeting. And I place that peace upon your minds. I place peace upon your hearts. I place this peace upon your homes and your marriages, this peace on your churches, this peace on your neighborhoods and your workplaces, this peace on your towns and your suburbs. I place peace on you in Jesus' name. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I release it to you. Thank you, Lord, for the peace of our Lord Jesus. I say peace to you. And grace to you and mercy to you from God our Father and from his Son, our Lord Jesus. And so may your fellowship in the Holy Spirit, which is at the same time the fellowship of the saints, may it be very rich indeed. So I bless you in Jesus' name. The Lord make his favor rest on you, his face shine on you. As I bless you in the name of Jesus, Lord, let your blessing abide now always upon your people. Amen. That's not the end of the meeting. That's not the benediction. That's just my prayer. I'm going to hand back now to the professionals who know how to pray real benedictions. Please remember, blessing is always commanded. A blessing properly understood is not a prayer. It's not a prophecy. It's a command. It's a proclamation.